starting from verse 17. Brothers, Paul is talking, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come to worship you, the living God. We thank you, Lord, that it is Christ who lived the life of obedience and was crucified, taking on the punishment for our sin, which allows us, Lord, to know you as our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who has inspired the very word that we have in our hands, and that it is a Spirit who illumines our minds, who applies the work of the Son, who sanctifies us, makes us more like Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this time. We ask that the Spirit would be our teacher this morning as we look into your word, that you would continue to challenge us and shape us, that we would be more like Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, technically, back in the 1900s, the late 1900s, I was an elementary school student. That's technically an accurate statement. Late 80s, early 90s, I was an elementary school student at Dunsmore, over there, right over here in La Crescenta. I just saw that, and it was depressing that somebody had written referring to the 80s and 90s as the late 1900s. But that's when I was an elementary school student, and if you saw me back then, you would quickly realize that I was one of the worst basketball players on the recess playground. That's what it is. But I'm not going to talk about me. I'm going to talk about the guys who are good at basketball. I don't remember all their names. I just remember one of them. His name was Edwin Denalian. And he had the moves, you know. He could dribble the ball through his legs. He had a wristband up on his forearm here, and on his left arm, and he would stick his tongue out when he went up for a layup, all right? And a lot of us here who know who he was imitating, because we kids, we all knew. There was even a commercial. If I could be like Mike, I want to be like Mike. Obviously, that's Michael Jordan. Right, and that's it. Everybody, all the kids playing basketball were just trying to imitate Michael Jordan. Right, we imitate those we want to be like. On the other hand, there are clearly examples and people who we would want not who would we'd not want to imitate. This morning, the title of our sermon is "Citizens of Heaven." And in talking about citizenship, on a national level, if we look back in history, there is clearly a group of people who we would not want to imitate back in the early to mid 1900s. Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany did their own version of imitating. Adolf Hitler himself very much admired the Roman Empire. Did a lot of imitating. I mean, he admired the Romans for their engineering prowess. He admired them for their utter domination of their enemies, and effectively said that, you know, they were an example of the ancient world's master race, right? They did it right, according to Adolf Hitler. And as a symbol of allegiance to the Nazi regime, there is a recognizable and unmistakable salute that we all know of. And it is something that we would never dare imitate. The Nazis were a people that we would, and they're an example of those who we would never dare to imitate. So this points us to this morning and this passage that we're going to be looking at. And the question as to why we imitate those whom we imitate. Because guys, if we're honest with ourselves, we all imitate someone. The question is, who is that? Who is it that we imitate? Do we imitate our peers? Right? Our friends? Do we imitate our parents? Or do we imitate influencers on the internet? On YouTube and TikTok? The question we're looking at this morning is, just looking at the text, is why does Paul instruct Philippians to imitate godly examples, while at the same time we see him cautioning against those who are enemies of the cross, enemies of the cross of Christ? Another way to put it very simply, why are believers to imitate godly examples? That's the question that this passage answers for us this morning. Why are believers to imitate godly examples, looking to brothers and sisters who live godly lives? So we're going to see, we'll break this passage down into 3 points. The first one being that believers are to imitate godly examples. That's the first point there. Believers are to imitate godly examples. Take a look in verse 17. Brothers, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, let's just start right off the bat. Is Paul arrogant here for saying that? He's saying, imitate me. Is he arrogant? No, we look at the broad scope of Scripture, and we know in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, imitate me there in 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? Now, guys, did he just talk the talk, or did he walk the walk? Was he just saying this? Well, I'm going to show you in Acts 16 very briefly that he walked the walk. Acts 16, you don't have to turn there, but Paul and Silas, they're brought before the magistrates. And real quickly, it says that the magistrates said of Paul and Silas, hey, these guys are Jews. They're disturbing our city. You know, they're doing things that offends Roman customs. Acts 16, 22, the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Okay, so Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead now. Verse 37, they were let go eventually. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men, get this, who are Roman citizens. We just heard earlier, hey, these guys are Jews, which they are. But what does Paul say? He says, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. And the police reported these words to the magistrates. They're afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Okay, hopefully I haven't lost you. Look, Paul was a Jewish man, but he was a Roman citizen. Okay? Hold that thought while we recall Philippians chapter 2. If you're in your Bibles, that's maybe one page over from chapter 3, right? We hear about Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? A thing to be held on to, a thing to take advantage of, right? Being equal with God because he is God. But instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What do we see happening in both Paul's life and in Christ's life? Guys, Paul did not use his Roman citizenship to his advantage. He didn't use his Roman citizenship to his advantage so as to avoid suffering and a beating with rods. Just as Christ did not take advantage of his own deity to avoid suffering and beating and crucifixion. So when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, guys, he wasn't kidding around. He was not kidding around. He lived this life. He walked the walk. He didn't just talk to talk. Okay, so he says, imitate me. Okay, and then he says there in the second half of verse 17, and keep your eyes on those who would walk according to the example you have in us. Okay, and what example would that be? That's chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's the example that Paul's talking about. Okay, so Timothy, if you look over there at the end of chapter 2, starting from verse 19, Timothy, who Paul says, he has no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. That's Timothy. How about Epaphroditus? For he has, verse 26 now, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. You see that? Epaphroditus, he was distressed that the Philippian church found out that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. Let me skip to verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ. For he nearly died for the work of Christ. We're not going to get this in our English translations, but let me just point it out to you. The words there, nearly died, in the Greek, mekri thanatou, you can literally translate that to the point of death he came near for the work of Christ. Now that exact wording, mekri thanatou, is the exact wording that describes Jesus Christ, that he was obedient to the point of death. That is not coincidence when Paul uses those exact two words to describe Epaphroditus, because he just described Christ that way. Okay, so when Paul says, imitate me, and keep your eyes on the examples, those who walk according to example that you have in us, he's pointing to those who imitate Christ. Okay, so let's not make the mistake of looking at passages like this and saying, oh, I guess Timothy and Epaphroditus, those are the guys. We got to keep our eyes on them and guys like them. No, not in and of themselves. We look at examples of godly men and women because their lives imitate Christ. They too are pointing to Christ, and they live a life, to use Paul's words here in Philippians, they live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul brings up these guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Why? Because they embodied Philippians chapter 2. Right? In Philippians 1, we hear of people who would even preach Christ out of selfish ambition. But what does he say in chapter 2? He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is what Timothy, Paul, and Epaphroditus were doing. They really were living out 2 Corinthians 5:15, that, you know, Christ died for all. Why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Philippians 3:17, this is what we are to do. All right, this is our first point. We are to join in imitating Paul, and by extension, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as they imitate Christ. If I can, let me just pause for a moment and ask you guys, do you guys have a Paul in your life? Do you have a Paul in your life? Someone who is imitating Christ? Again, not that we're ever to venerate or worship a fellow man, but we look to them as examples of those who imitate Christ. Not that Paul was perfect, but as per Titus 2, do we have an older saint, an older brother, an older sister in the faith who we've asked to walk alongside us, who's been through it, who knows what it is to go through discouraging seasons, to suffer even? This is what we're to do. We're to imitate these guys. Why? Because they're imitating Christ. That's the what. That's the first point. What are we to do? We are to imitate godly examples. Second point is the why. the reason. Why are we to imitate godly examples? Paul gives us the reason here. The second point is that believers are to beware of enemies of the cross, right? We are to imitate godly examples. Why? Well, because you need to beware of enemies of the cross, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. When Paul uses the word with tears there, I think the NASB has it a little bit, that kind of brings that out. Right? He's weeping. He's mourning. He's lamenting. And I just want to make a side note here that what we see from Paul is that he really is putting on full display his care for people, his heart for people. Now, from the text and just the grammar, it doesn't seem like he's actually talking about the enemies of the cross, why he's crying, because there's no object of that verb, right? He's not telling them with tears because necessarily for these enemies of the cross. But if you listen to the tone of this letter, especially when you go back to the first chapter, his heart is for his brothers and sisters. And so when he's saying this, that he's saying this with tears, lamenting, mourning, he's really lamenting the fact that there are enemies of the cross among his people, among his brothers and sisters. Okay, but he does really demonstrate and put on full display his care for people. Not that you have to cry to demonstrate your love for one another, but I just want to make a side note that we do need to be careful. We do need to be cautious in being those who would kind of pound the fist out of principle while forgetting the principle of actually loving people, right? If ever we are pounding our fists in principle and that's done without love, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we are a noisy gong and we are invalidating everything that we would think to do out of principle. Okay, even 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talking to the Corinthian church about what they need to do with an unrepentant sinner regarding a particular sexual sin. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Was he just pounding his fist out of principle? No. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right? His concern was for people's souls. So we need to keep that in mind. All right, so let's get to the enemies of the cross. Who are the enemies of the cross? We don't know. Okay, I did a lot of looking into this. I mean, it could be the dogs that he mentions at the beginning of chapter 3. Sure, it could be those who preach out of envy, out of selfish ambition in chapter 1. But you can sit here arguing till the cows come home. And there are reasons to say that it's not them. So we don't know. That's the short of it. We don't know who exactly they are. But what's important for us to note is that they walk. Okay, they walk as enemies of the cross. And so when you consider what he just said, right, to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. And then now he contrasts that with those who walk as enemies of the cross. So the point here is not that there are people in this context teaching false doctrine. It's people who live lifestyles and thus walk as enemies of the cross. I want to point out that today we live in a world where there are plenty of enemies of the cross. There are enemies of the cross today, and maybe like those in Paul's day, maybe they sounded like they're supporting a good cause. Some of them might even profess Christ with their lips. Some of them might even wear a cross around their necks on a necklace. But I do want us to be careful. Be careful of who or what people actually stand for. Sure, hey, we might enjoy the same songs as some folks. We might like the same posts on social media. And we might even like the cause that they're supporting and want to support it too. But we need to be careful of who we think people are actually standing for. And if you're not sure, guys, just run it through the test. Run it through the test of Christ. Because guys, there are only two stances in this world. There are only two people in this world. There are sinners and redeemed sinners. That's it. We're all sinners. There are only sinners and redeemed sinners. There are only haters of God and those who love God. There are enemies of God and those who are a friend of God. James 4:4 tells us, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity, mutual strife? It's enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Right? We're not discounting, and Paul's not contradicting what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 9, that, hey, I become to the weak, I become weak. To everyone, I become all things that I might win some for the gospel. Right? He's not contradicting that here. But he is warning us about those who are enemies of the cross. And if we're not sure who an enemy of the cross is, if we're not sure if a particular person or a particular organization or a group, if we're not sure if they're an enemy of the cross, see if they love Christ. Or better yet, reveal that you love Jesus Christ. Tell them about John 14:6, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. And you only get to the Father but through him. See how they react. I'd venture to guess that they would reveal their hatred for you and their hatred for the cross. And we'll probably see the reaction that Jesus warned us about in John 15. He explained it to us. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world, he tells his disciples, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And I have to say it, if the world doesn't hate you, it might mean that because they have no idea that you're a believer. They have no idea who you stand for. Jim Elliot, he has some stinging words for us. He has a scathing rebuke for you and me. You know what he said? He said, the world cannot hate us. We're too much like its own. The world cannot hate us. We're too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous, he wrote. Guys, I don't think we're dangerous. I don't think the Christian church, I don't think Christians of today are dangerous Christians. I'm going to use what I think is a bad word. We're not dangerous Christians. I think we're comfortable Christians. We're comfortable. When the church started, what did the enemy do? The enemy started with persecution. The enemy persecuted the church. But the problem is that strategy backfired for the enemy, for the early church. You know why? Because they were dangerous Christians. And by dangerous, I mean devoted men and women of conviction, so that when persecution spread, these dangerous Christians spread the gospel. Right? So that strategy completely backfired. But that was the early church. Now, I think the enemy uses a different strategy. He doesn't use persecution. He just tells his buddies, hey, back up. It's okay. You don't need to persecute these guys, especially those in the United States. You don't need to persecute them because they're chilling, man. They're comfortable. Leave them be. Don't wake them up. Let them sleep. Going back to history, the United States didn't join World War II until 1941, right? World War II started in 1939. What happened? What happened was Pearl Harbor. And when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, it was the Japanese admiral, his name is Yamamoto, he said, I fear all we have done is to awaken the sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve. When Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, they woke up the sleeping giant. And the United States was filled with a terrible resolve. And the whole world saw the U.S.'s resolve in Europe and in the Pacific. So I really don't think the enemy needs to persecute us because we're comfortable. God tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters, there are enemies of the cross, and we are not to imitate them. We are to imitate those who are imitating Christ. Right? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Guys, it doesn't mean don't quit our secular jobs. Right? That's not what we're saying here. Quit your jobs and everybody go join a Christian company. But it does mean we are to let our light shine before our men and that they may see our good deeds so that they would give glory to our Father who's in heaven. It means that we're not, our goal in life isn't to try to blend in as much as possible and hide our Christian faith. It does mean that we are to be ambassadors of reconciliation, not retaliation. Does mean we're not to be indistinguishable from this world. The way we think, the way we live, the way we might react emotionally when we don't get our way. Does mean that we're not to throw adult temper tantrums like those who don't know that there is a sovereign God of this universe. Those who are not in a loving relationship with their Savior. Certainly means that we are not to imitate this world who preaches a philosophy of live for yourselves, for all the temporary pleasures, the false promises of peace on earth, false promise of peace on earth through government, right? That's the philosophy. Do your research of many folks. As long as you have a bigger government and the government is in control of every aspect of your lives, we can reach utopia. We're not to imitate them. Believers are to imitate those who imitate Christ. The example set before us. Why? Paul says it, right? For there are many of whom I told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. He describes this further now in verse 19. Take a look with me. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Okay, let's start with this first phrase. Their end is destruction. The word end is the Greek word telos, from which we get telescope, right? Where it points to the end. And they use that in the first century to the goal, the purpose, the aim. Right, 1 Timothy 1, Paul even says, the aim, the telos, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Jesus himself, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the telos, the end. He's the aim. And Paul uses this word, end, the aim, the goal. It's a loaded word, and he uses it to highlight their destiny, these enemies of the cross. And their destiny is their destruction. He's emphasizing the coming judgment before God. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. The NASB has it. Their God is their appetite. That's their God, is their appetite. Appetite for what? For everything worldly, for entertainment, appetite for amusement, enjoyment. Guys, it doesn't mean that we're not allowed to enjoy a double-double. But as Pastor John pointed out, 2 Timothy 3, guys, if you're ever wondering, if you're ever unsure of whether or not you have an unhealthy love for something of the world, go to 2 Timothy 3 and run it through the garden. Run it through this test here. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, but understand this, And I want you to keep in mind and note whenever we see the word lover. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, which is what Pastor John referred to last week in this passage, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Verse 4, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And here it is. I think this is the phrase that really will help us examine our hearts and check. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Guys, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy a steak. Have your ribeye and have it medium rare. Don't have it any other way. But we are not to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. They boast about these shameful things. They exult in it. God describes these unbelievers, these enemies of the cross in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Romans 1, verse 29 now. They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And guys, just because this is describing the unbeliever doesn't mean that we don't need to be careful. If there's anything in this list that describes our heart as we slip into the behavior of our old selves, they are gossips. Notice that sin, gossip, is in the same list as murdering, as murder. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents. Oh, there's that one again. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Look at this, verse 32. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice them, such things deserve to die. They know it. Though they know it, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Guys, this is like somebody who boasts about prison time. Yeah, I did 5 years up at Folsom, breaking and entering. How about you? Yeah, I did 6 years, man. Yeah, Block C. People who would boast about that which is shameful. You know, you hear that a lot with unbelievers. They look at Christians and say, yeah, but don't you sin too? Yes, we do. Yeah, what makes you better than us? We're not better than you. So what's the difference? Well, when we sin, we don't boast about it. We don't glory in our sin. We mourn it. We don't have divorce your spouse or you know, I cheated on my spouse parades. We don't have adultery pride parades. We don't have assault a child parades because we're proud of it. We mourn over our sin. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And look at this last description. With minds set on earthly things. With minds set on earthly things. Paul, in describing these enemies of the cross, says they have minds set on earthly things, temporary things, as opposed to things of above, eternal things, the things of God, as Colossians 3 describes it. Guys, this is where we as believers, we need to be careful in the way we walk, the way we think, what we set our minds on. Ephesians 5:15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. The days are evil. I want us to be Let me remind you of just the context in which Jesus, our Lord, called Peter Satan. Right? Jesus just told him the game plan. I'm going to be crucified. Peter took objection to this. And Peter, this is Matthew 16, 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I don't know. It almost seems like Peter grabbed Jesus by his shirt and brought him. No, Jesus. Like a coach would to a failing quarterback. I don't know, but it feels like, you do that and God's just going to stomp you right there. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, Jesus, God incarnate. He rebuked God incarnate, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Listen to what Jesus says to him. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Why? "For you are setting your mind on not the things of God, but the things of man." You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. That's all it took for God incarnate to call Peter Satan, is when we set our minds not on the things of God, but the things of earth, the things of man. Guys, it doesn't mean that we can't do earthly things. We do live on earth, but we can do them without setting our minds on the things of man. I know most of us here work in secular companies, right? Guys, that doesn't automatically make you an enemy of the cross. You can work at a secular company while not setting your mind on the things of man. Well, how do we do that? Well, how do you do that? You go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 22 is when you remember who you actually work for. Sure, we have bosses. We've got supervisors. We've got managers. We've got principals. But who's your real boss? Colossians 3 tells us that we are not to work as people pleasers by way of eye service, but as unto the Lord who rewards you. We can work secular jobs while not keeping our minds set on the things of earth when we remember that it's the Lord whom we work for. We can have children just like the unbelievers. We all have, believers and unbelievers alike have children. How do you do that? Setting your minds not on the things of earth and the things of man, but on the things of God. We do that keeping Ephesians 6 in mind, right? When we raise our children, parents, we know. We know the job description. We are raising them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Again, we can enjoy a nice meal that doesn't make us ungodly. It doesn't make us an enemy of the cross. Again, as long as we remember that we are not here on this earth to be lovers of pleasure, but rather lovers of God. Okay, we can live on this earth, yet have our minds set on the things of God. How do we do that? Well, there's a lot of ways. Well, number one, how about not grumbling? How about not grumbling when the universe around you, right, the world that seems to revolve around you and me, disrupts our comfort, right? When the gal at Starbucks messes up your Starbucks drink, how about not grumbling as if the world has come to an end? How about instead we live a life with hearts full of gratitude? Hearts full of gratitude. As far as I know, I'm not aware of every situation here, but as far as I know, I think everyone here woke up this morning in a nice warm bed. I'm taking a shot in the dark here, but I think we all have food in our fridge. I think we all have the uniquely first world problem of having no room in the freezer after a big Costco trip. I'm preaching to myself here. And we have the audacity to grumble about it, to grumble that there's no room in the fridge. That's how much food we have. Honey, we need a third fridge now because it doesn't fit. We can set our minds on the things of God by being grateful, by acknowledging God, thanking God, trusting God with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. But in all our ways, acknowledging him that he would direct our paths, make our paths straight. Remember, there are those in our lives who walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Remember, the first point was that believers are to imitate godly examples because they're imitating Christ. We need to beware of enemies of the cross. And the third point, we're to beware of enemies of the cross. Why? Because we're citizens of heaven, right? Our third point, believers are to await Christ's return as citizens of heaven. That's the third point. Believers are to await Christ's return as citizens of heaven, verses 20 and 21. Let's start with verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out there is a past, present, future aspect to this verse. The past tense is implicit. We don't actually see it stated explicitly. But the present tense is that we are citizens, for the believer, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven right now. Even though we live on earth, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the past tense, that's implicit. It's not explicitly stated, but the past tense that's implied here is that for us to be citizens of heaven now, we look to the past where God, out of his grace, elected, chose to love us, and God incarnate, right? His obedient life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and the Spirit sealing us, guaranteeing our salvation. Right, the Spirit illuminating our minds and applying the work of Christ. That's there's that past tense implication for us to be citizens today. Okay, so present tense. Some of us here are United States citizens. Maybe there's some Chinese or Korean citizens as well, maybe. But let me ask you, is that who you really are? Let me take another aspect of who we are. Let's say you work in an office and you are an administrative assistant. Guys, does that encapsulate you? Right? Okay, some of us have jobs where maybe it bleeds into our identity a little bit. Maybe you're a software engineer, a nurse, a teacher, you know, whatever the case is, an accountant. And I can see that. You know, I'm a teacher, and I know of teachers where that plays strongly into their identity. Because I educate children. There's that. I understand that. For some of us, we might identify with being, you know, Korean American, or for others, do they still use ABC? I heard that like in the 90s, you know, American born Chinese. So I guess they still use that, yeah, that term. Some of us here are married. Some of us are parents as well. I don't hide the fact that, guys, I utterly cherish being a husband and a dad. I love it. But even that, as much as I cherish it, it's actually not who I am at the end of the day. It's who I am right now. It's who I am temporarily on earth. I had a professor, I love this man, he taught me Greek. I'm not going to say his name because he might listen to this and say, Andy, your Greek stinks, don't tell him that I taught you. Anyways, I had a professor, and he wrote a book, and at the dedication, he dedicated it to his two daughters, his two adult daughters, and his two adult daughters are believers. So he wrote that dedication, and he said, "You are my daughters for a season. You are my sisters for eternity." Oh man, that was good. He said, "You are my daughters for a season. You are my sisters for eternity." Because he understood that because he was saved, because his daughters are saved, he knows that he will be those girls' father this side of heaven. But in heaven and for eternity, they will be brothers and sisters. So everything we have here that we might point to as our identity is temporary. So there's the past, present, and now the future tense. We are presently citizens of heaven, and the future tense aspect is where we await Christ's return. That's where we're looking toward the future when Jesus returns, right? Our citizenship is in heaven presently, that's now, and we await from it a Savior. Titus 2:13 says that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let me just add the context to Titus 2:13. Does that mean, hey, we're waiting, so let's just kick back on spiritual hammocks and just chill? No, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11, bringing salvation for all people, training us, this is what we're to be doing now, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the now, as we await the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, right? 1 Peter 1, there's a salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. Guys, we are citizens of heaven. For those of us who are believers, who submit to the Lordship of Christ, okay? We're just waiting to get home. So guys, we do need to be careful of how we view our current home address. Because our home address is temporary. We need to remember that we're just passing through. So how do we view our jobs? How do we view our relationships? Someone put it this way, are we so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly use? Wouldn't we rather be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use? As citizens of heaven, we need to be careful in how we engage in this world. We live, I mean, it's not a mystery. We live in a very politically charged, a very emotionally driven society and season. And even believers seem to react emotionally rather than on evidence, even biblical evidence. Almost driven by feelings rather than facts. Rather than biblical facts. We're citizens of heaven. Guys, can I ask this question? Don't we want our neighbors to be citizens of heaven too? I mean, yes, all sorts of discussions on social media, maybe in the workplace, among friends, about all these social issues. And we'll even point them out to our fellow Christ followers. Can I ask, do we ever point out Christ to those who are not followers? Do we ever bring Jesus up? Not to say we ever ignore issues, but God calls us to view all issues the way God views them. The way God would have us consider all the issues of our day through His lens. Through Scripture's lens, through the Gospel's lens. If we're tempted to be quick to turn on our fellow Christians because we don't see eye to eye on something. Guys, look, you and I are not perfect. But nobody is, right? But, guys, we have been blood-bought. You understand? Our souls have been purchased by the Son of the Most High God. And there are people in our offices that are headed for eternal damnation and judgment in hell. I'm just using Jesus' words here, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, cast out to the outer darkness. There are classmates in our schools headed for eternal judgment people who share the same last name as us, people who live under the same roof as us, headed for eternal judgment. Do our hearts not ache for the lost? It's the whole reason Jesus came. Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. Those who are headed for eternal judgment. I mean, some of us are so charged up. I mean, I don't know who, okay, maybe here in the U.S. and in maybe other countries. I know of one country. I'm not going to call them out by name. They're so charged up about family ties. They're so charged up about, they're my blood. Blood is thicker than water. Guys, I hate to break it to you. You might have the same blood running through your veins as your family members. You know, okay, members of certain, we're of the same ethnic group. Our blood is pure. That may be the case. By the way, the Nazis thought that too. They're all about purity of blood and all that. But according to the Savior who was crucified for spiritual garbage like you and me, the only blood that matters is the blood that he shed to make us sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Spiritually speaking, we are no better than, if you can imagine, a disgusting, diseased, dead rat that you might open your eyes to on your nice, clean, white, fluffy pillow. That's what we are, spiritually speaking, in God's eyes. And yet he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet diseased, disgusting, dead rats on a nice, white, fluffy pillow of God's holiness, he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet vile and putrid, diseased lepers, filthy rags, as much as we would try our hand at righteous deeds, yet Christ died for us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. It's the good news of salvation. It's the only reason we have to rejoice. It's the only reason we have to have hope in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It's why we can say with the psalmist, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. I bet we can pull together all of our circumstances and come up with a pretty long list of why our circumstances are bad. But we need to look to the Bible. We need to be reminded. We need to look to Christ to remember that he is good. Psalm 119 says, you are good and you do good. Are you a citizen of heaven? If you are, you know that you're going home one day. You got to go home one day. Remember, like in college, hey, you go home for the weekend? Yeah, yeah. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going home. You know, that's what we call it, home, where mom does our laundry and cooks us our favorite meal. But guys, our home with a capital H. John described it for us in Revelation 21. God actually gave him a vision. He got to see this. John writes for us and he says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, the woman at the well, she heard this. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, this is where we need to keep in mind the gospel message. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. Brothers and sisters, there are enemies of the cross, but our citizenship is in heaven. But what did Jesus tell us to do? He told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Not that we're persecuted here in the United States. They are enemies of the cross, but brothers and sisters, they are our mission field. I love, if you've visited Lighthouse OC, they rent from a church where as you leave the parking lot, there's a sign and it says, you are now entering the mission field. I love that. And I hate that sign too. It convicts me every time. Right? You see, football teams. I mean, I played water polo. There's always a sign, you know, it's either play like champs or it's the school logo. And they would smack it, that sign as they walked out. That's the sign that we need to smack when we walk out the door. You are now entering the mission field. Our citizenship is in heaven, and there are those in this world whose citizenship is eternal hell. And I hate to break it to you guys. Here comes a spoiler alert. Every single one of us here will die. Sorry, I ruined the ending to your life. You're going to die. Every one of us will die. But when you close your eyes for the last time here on earth, verse 21 of our passage, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I love the NASB. It says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Guys, aren't you sick of hearing everything about COVID? Aren't we sick of getting sick? Stubbing our toe even? Some of us are a little bit older where our joints, you can just feel them degenerating. Aren't we sick of family members getting cancer? Aren't we sick of all the effects of the fall? Loved ones, just you wait. Just you wait. God has not only made his son's righteousness imputed into your spiritually bankrupt accounts, but he's going to transform you. This body of death, he's going to transform us into conformity with his. And we're going to have glorified bodies, glorified minds, glorified eyes, glorified hearts, so that we would never again look upon another with anger in our hearts, with lust, with envy, with pride. Instead, we're going to be too busy offering God perfect worship, loving him, serving him, loving one another, and serving one another for all eternity. And we're going to be rejoicing that we're home, and everything will be perfect. That day is coming. For those of you who aren't aware, I am a United States citizen and I am a Brazilian citizen. I am I'm a dual citizen. When I went through the naturalization process to become a U.S. citizen, you look at the fine print there. I agreed to defend this nation. So if it ever came down to it, I hope not. If it ever came down to a war between the U.S. and Brazil, I mean, sorry, I know we know what's going to happen if it ever came down to it. But when Brazil comes knocking on my door and says, look, nation of birth, Brazil, I will turn to them and say, okay, yeah, eu brasileiro. Mas sinto muito, man. I'm sorry, Brazil. I'm not fighting with you. I'm not going to fight against the United States. So it's see you later, Brazil. By the way, there's this huge, long process where they make it really hard to rescind your Brazilian citizenship. So I never went and finished it. So I'm a dual citizen. Point being, when it comes to the believer's citizenship, brothers and sisters, when our time here is over, at the end of this time, that this life that God's given us here, we tell this world, sinto muito, sorry, see you later, because this is not my home. 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called not only citizens, but we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when he comes back, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are to imitate godly examples. We are to beware of enemies of the cross. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're going to take some time to pray now and prepare for communion. If you haven't gotten the communion elements, you can grab them from the tent. So let's bow our heads and pray, remembering God's words in Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What we see in Scripture, God tells us that Christ paid a debt that he did not owe, because you and I owe a debt that you could not pay. Christ paid a debt that he did not owe, because you owe a debt that you could not pay. And because of that, because of God's grace, we are citizens of heaven. Let's take some time to pray.